It's my first time here today, and so, yeah. Oh, yikes. I wouldn't applaud till the sermon's over, friends. So good to be back with you all. I do want to say a huge thank you on behalf of my wife and I and our family and your kindness to us and having a time to go away for a sabbatical. I want to say a huge thank you. Amanda and I were laughing about it because we were talking about like today's message and stuff. And I was laughing because I was like, I don't know the last time it's been this long since I haven't taught a class or preached a sermon. And we figured out I was 19 the last time I was this long not preach or teach somewhere. I've maybe not preached for a week or two here or there. But that's about it. So it was good. So if you're expecting magic, like this is going to be the best sermon in the world, prepare to be underwhelmed, right? Come on. Or if you're expecting something cute like 20 lessons from over 20 years in ministry, also going to be underwhelmed. But I do want you to join me in Colossians chapter 2. Fellas, if you'd kill that slide there. As spiritual conflict goes, this morning, the laptop I was using yesterday did not work at all today. So my slides are MIA today, my friends. But Colossians chapter 2 is where we want to be this morning. Again, so thankful to get to be back here. It was great. We got to go out, see pastor friends, see other great ministries like Grace Baptist in Mason, go up to see Grace Church in Sunbury. So thankful for all those times. Nothing beats being in the church where you are a meaningful member engaged in the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. So we are so thrilled to get to be back. This morning, I want to look at Colossians 2. And the passage helps summarize and we'll try to express something that's encouraged me greatly while I was away on sabbatical personally, but then also a driving truth, a driving reality that we try to embrace and institute in our care as pastors directed by God with the spiritual care of the flock. And so this morning we want to talk about spiritual stability, sufficiency, and satisfaction in Christ. Spiritual stability, sufficiency, and satisfaction in Christ. So we're in Colossians chapter 2. If you have a paper copy of God's word and you open it to the middle, you come across like Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You keep going to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Eventually you're going to find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or just Google on your phone. It's important to see from the Bible what's said, not just what we think as a church. That's immaterial. So Colossians chapter 2. We want to look at verses 1 through 7. Colossians chapter 2. 1 through 7. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. It's also going to be a letter distributed amongst three other locations there in that region. And it's one of the most unique letters Paul writes. Why? Because he's writing to people he's never met. He knows they've received the gospel as fruit through his missionary endeavors in other places, and they've gone and multiplied, and now these Christians are there in these places. But Paul doesn't know them. Paul has never met them. Paul's never seen them. Can you imagine having to write a very in-depth, clear, practical lesson or sketch or PowerPoint presentation for somebody else that you've never even met, you just know through someone else that you know well? That's to some degree what's going on in Colossians. Paul has a strong understanding of what's going on in the congregation. He's imprisoned right now, and he wants to help them in any way possible as long as he's drawing breath on the earth. And so imprisoned, Paul has this heart for them, though he's never met him. Catch it in chapter 2, verse 1. Look what Paul writes here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and many as that have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, when he uses the word conflict here, he's not talking about like they've got a problem, they've got anger. No, the word conflict can mean many things, especially back in this time. And really what he's talking about is he's conflicted not towards them, he's conflicted for them. He's agonizing, if you prefer the word, over what's going on. He's agonizing that he can't be there to see them and talk at the highest form of communication right here, face to face, and express the beautiful truths of Christ to them personally. He's also agonizing over the fact that there are false teachers who have snuck in and some who have even shown out in the congregation. They said the right things. They entered in and became part of the membership there, but they are false teachers. They're unregenerate, and they're hurting people's faith and leading them away from sufficiency in Jesus. And so Paul is agonizing over what's going on there in the congregation. These people who have put their trust in Jesus to forgive and deliver them of their sins. These people who have found hope in this life and forever now because of who Jesus is and what he did for them exclusively on the cross. They have known what it is to turn away from what and who they used to worship, believe, and follow. And they have put their confidence exclusively in Jesus. But now, false teachers are getting them unstable, getting them confused, getting them anxious, getting them frustrated, getting them divided with each other. And Paul says, I agonize over what's going on, that you are being undermined from the sufficiency and the satisfaction and the stability that's in Jesus alone. So read with me. I'll read aloud. You follow along. Look at verses 2-7. He's agonizing over these brothers and sisters. And note what he says, that their hearts, the brothers and sisters in the other locations, and even them, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest anybody should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up, what's those two words? In him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul desired the believers to continue in the stability they had and enjoyed in Jesus Christ, and he did not want them to continue being led away by false teachers and their false teachings, which undermined their stability, satisfaction, and sufficiency they enjoyed in Jesus. If there's an idea I want you to consider with me this morning in your walk with Jesus, in our fellowship together as brothers and sisters accomplishing the mission of Jesus through Faith Baptist Church, as you go out into the world there amongst unbelievers, here's what I want you to consider. When someone or something other than Christ becomes the focus of your life, that someone, that something, that idea, that passion, whatever it may be, will become a source of spiritual instability for you. It doesn't matter how innocuous it may seem, how innocent it may seem, how not that big of a deal it may seem. When I, as a follower of Jesus, start trying to hitch our wagons, as we'd say down south, to something or someone, an idea, a pursuit, it doesn't matter, whatever it is, and that starts becoming more the focus of our life, that's where our passion is, that's where our attention is, that's what we live for, that's what motivates us, that's what we enjoy. When that becomes more of a focal point than the daily satisfaction we have in Jesus, the sufficiency we enjoy, the flourishing we're supposed to have in him, my friends, it doesn't matter how noble, doesn't matter how good, how innocent it may seem in our mind, that person, place, thing, idea, whatever it is, starts to become the very root of instability for you. And it doesn't take a genius to realize, if we're unstable in our fellowship with Jesus, how long till that leaches into other areas of our life? Maybe we don't have a perfect timeline, but it is certain it will happen. Well, I don't know my marriage is junk. How you doing with Jesus? I get there's another person in that marriage, right? But how are you doing? Well, I don't understand why my kids don't have a heart for Jesus. Well, let's talk first about where you're at with Jesus. Man, my church is lame. It's so terrible. It's boring. It's this. Nobody cares for me. Nobody connects with me. On and on we go. Let's talk first about what? Where you're at with Jesus. On we could go, friends. Paul's trying to hammer the point. If you find yourself sideways regularly, before we look about everybody else, let's look internally and ask about where we're at in our instability. Because Paul says there's someone greater to be enamored with, and love with, and surrender to, and that's Jesus Christ. Paul, as he's talking to them about the sufficiency and stability that they have in Jesus, he starts off talking about how he hears of their fellowship and how this is being demonstrated right now in their church. Know what he says in verses 1-3. He talks about how he desires for them to flourish with one another, how they are flourishing even with one another because of Jesus Christ. Note what he starts there in verse 2, that your hearts be comforted. He said, one of the evidences that's seen in your all's church there and is seen amongst Christians, should be anyway, is that when we are finding sufficiency and satisfaction and stability in Jesus, we are encouraged and we are an encouragement to other people. He says, your hearts are comforted. The idea of comfort here is the word that you would see in Greek utilized to describe the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said, I'll send another, he will comfort and teach you in all things. He's the one who reminds us of what we have in Jesus. He's the one who reminds us of the truth of eternity that we are living for and living under the lordship of Jesus about. And so we have this comfort. And what's the comfort based upon? It's not based on an experience. It's not based on something temporal. It's based on our Savior, Jesus. Here's what I want you to think about. Paul says that they are comforters one to another. You and I are to be comforted not by what we do, but by who Jesus is and what he's done, and therefore we are people of hope. So stop and ask yourself, is that your disposition right now? That you're a person of hope? I don't mean hope like our culture uses hope. Like, I hope the Knicks win the title. Spoiler alert, they did. I hope I don't have to watch one game of World Cup because I'm an American. You can mark yourself safe, hopefully, from that, right? I hope. We usually have hope tethered to things that we can't control or are very small in their value. Christians, our hope is tethered to Jesus, the God-man, doing what he promised he would do. Promise from eternity past, walking into human history, living a sinless life, dying the just for the unjust, and rising from the grave by his own supernatural power and ability. So our hope, our certainty, our confidence, our boldness, even if you would, it's not linked to something in this realm that's easily shifted or shook up. It's listed here because of Jesus. We have confidence because of who he is. So we want to start by asking ourselves, when we talk about comforting our hearts, they did it. It's what Christians are called to do. We don't comfort people superficially. We comfort them best by pointing them back to the certainty they have because of Jesus. We are people of hope, not just because of who he is, but not only what he has accomplished, but what he's accomplishing through his sanctifying work in your life today. But then he says, here's how it's played out. You are people of comfort and hope, and then you intentionally interact with one another to push and nudge each other towards enjoying that more and more. What does he say there? That you're comforted and you're knit together in love. If we can say it this way, he says you are unified, you're bound up together, you're glued together with you, if you would. And what's gluing them together? Love. Now, not love as maybe, again, their culture or our culture would define it, love based on a scriptural definition. See, love in the Bible says no to its own self, its own indulgences, its own rights even, and it forfeits those to Jesus for his rule and his desire to be evidenced through our submission. And so here Paul says, I know from what I've heard of you as a congregation, you all are individually and therefore imperfectly, but collectively submitting to King Jesus, giving your rights, giving your life, giving your time, giving everything about yourselves over to King Jesus and serving one another for the spiritual betterment of each other. Friends, Christian love is one of the greatest experiences you'll have with other people on this earth, but it is also the most uncomfortable. Why is it uncomfortable? Because it means accountability. Because it means transparency. Because it means proactivity with one another. Our goal as Christians is to keep pushing, nudging, kicking, if needs be, one another towards Jesus and the hope we have in him and the rule he's supposed to have in and through our life. That is biblical love. It should be a red flag in our mind when I think or when you think we don't need accountability. Or we start using foolish definitions and say, oh, that's legalism. No, it's not. Legalism is Christ plus to have forgiveness and justification. That's legalism. When I don't want or you don't want accountability, when I see spiritual authorities in my life as people who are naggy, frustrating, whatever it is, that should be a red flag. Why? Because when we're knit together in love, that means I and someone else towards me will be having a transparent and accountable spiritual relationship where they care for me and what I have as a follower of Jesus, how I'm becoming more like Jesus. If I'm struggling and not following him, they're going to care for me and say something to me, and vice versa. You have the onus to do it to them as well. Especially when you just pause here and give a word to our older brothers and sisters in the faith. Newsflash, you're always older than somebody in the faith, aren't you? Just nod. Yeah. Titus 2 says that's on you. I'm 42, about to be 43. It's funny. Sabbatical was so good at one point. We were talking about how old I was. I got 41, and my wife's like, you're 42, Buster. And I was like, yeah, I lost a year just like that. And so I'm 42. Our younger brothers and sisters in the faith. And guess what? I shouldn't be waiting on them to come up and be like, Pastor, can we have a coffee? Pastor, can I? Hey, they're welcome to chat with me. But who has the biblical responsibility to be knit together in love? I do. I'm 42. They're younger. Some of you brothers and sisters in here in your 50s, your 60s, your 70s, who's the last person you've intentionally in this room gone to and had a conversation about how they're doing well with the Lord or how they're not? When's the last time you had somebody over? What's the last coffee you had with somebody? That's just not my personality. According to Titus, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter what time of life you are. You always have the onus to invest and help someone else be comforted because of Jesus and be pulled towards what he's trying to do because of their love for Jesus and his love for them. This is what unites us. This is what bonds us. This is what helps us be held together. It's not this building. It's not Baptist on the sign. It's not the kind of music we have or programs we have. What highlights that? What unites us is our faith in Jesus and our following of him, which is why Paul says it then. He says that you be comforted, that you be knit together in love unto the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father in Christ. What's he saying then? He says, you're not only to be people of comfort and hope, and you're not only to push towards loving one another in Christ, but he says you're to enjoy continually growing about the truth of Christ. What's the mystery in you and I, according to Colossians 1:27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says here, you're going to keep growing in that source, Jesus Christ. It's important to understand at this point, the false teachers, one of the errors they were teaching the church at Colossae and trying to get into other churches was this. Well, yeah, we know what Paul has taught. We know what the other apostles have taught. We know what the church of Jerusalem handed out in their edict in Acts 15. But here's what you need to know. There's so much more. There's this secret knowledge you can discover through asceticism, through keeping some parts of the Old Testament law, through trying to have certain experiences. There's this whole world of spirituality that they're holding back from you. Yes, Jesus, but all this extra. That's what the false teachers were proclaiming. And Paul's reminding them very forcefully, no. Everything you need to know, everything you will continue to grow in, is in Jesus Christ. All you need to understand about life and eternity is in Jesus Christ. And you get to keep growing in the assurance, he says. It's not I hope so in the sense of fickleness. It's I hope so in certainty and confidence. You continue to grow in his righteousness. You continue to grow in eternity and its weightedness in your life. You continue to grow in understanding what his desires for you and for others. You continue to understand how to view and filter your world around you through the lens of Jesus as your righteous King and Savior. Paul's reminding them, all that you need, you have in Jesus. That's where, as he says in verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are based. It's in Christ. Sufficient, stable, and satisfying. My brothers and sisters, let's be cautioned before we move on that it's in Christ, not another person. Not your pastor or one of your pastors. Not some YouTuber. Not some blogger. Let's be cautious in trying to find sufficiency for our edification in some other source because it will lead to instability. Some of you no doubt have great Christian marriages. Thank God for that. And your spouse has been a help and comfort and in hope and in pushing you to Christ. And that is great. But they can't take the place of Christ. That's idolatry. And it will be instability long term. Paul says to them, I know how you have been flourishing in Christ. I want you to continue that, but be careful. Because in verses 4 and 5, he warns them about who's going to threaten their stability. Verses 4 and 5, look at it there if you would with me. And he says this, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul starts addressing the false teaching. He's going to do that all throughout chapter number 2, the false teachers with their false teachings. And he says, these false teachers always try to draw you away from looking to Christ exclusively and his holiness and his lordship in your life. And they try to draw you to something or someone else. And how do they do it? He uses some interesting but strong language here. He says, they try to beguile you. This is two parts. They're not only trying to deceive you, but they also try to dilute the beauty of Jesus. So it's twofold here. They're trying to trick people. False teachers look to trick people, deceive people. But they also, therefore, have to tear down and dilute the reality and the beauty of who Jesus is in his exclusivity as the God-man. So he says they're trying to beguile you, and how do they do it? False teachers usually don't come right out and say something heretical. If somebody came up here on this platform this morning and they said, hey, I have a message for you, Faith Baptist Church. Jesus isn't God. The cults got it right. Well, it's easy false teaching to recognize. That's even heresy, right? We recognize that. But if they say something close, you know what they can start to do? Get us to just be off track a little bit. They come with enticing words. The idea here, Paul says, is that they have persuasive speech. They know what to say, how to say it, to who they're talking to. And they start to get a sense of who you are and what makes you tick. And then for their own desire, their own ideas, they start to pull and draw on you towards what they know is appetizing to you, but also what will give them say and power or sway in your life. That's what false teachers do. They don't have to come in guns blazing with heresy. They just slowly start pulling strings, getting more and more of a following. Always small ways, undermining the Bible, undermining spiritual leadership of the church, undermining Christians who are trying to help you be knit together in love. And they just slowly pull, and they always phrase in a way that sounds good, maybe even sounds like it's from the Bible, but it's appealing to your flesh, and it gives them more sway and power in your life. The false teachers there at Colossae were promising greater freedom, greater understanding, greater satisfaction, greater spirituality even beyond just being a Christian. And that's the problem with false teaching. It always seems to scratch an itch our flesh has to be in control, but also say, Jesus wasn't enough. Therefore, he doesn't deserve my following. He's not Lord because he just wasn't enough. Friends, false teaching is tragic, but let's realize it's on us individually to guard our minds against it by not only knowing the word, but also submitting to the brothers and sisters in the church to help safeguard us as well, because any of us can be prone to be what? Pulled on by false teaching. Something that appeases us, something that satisfies us, something that stokes within us doubt towards Jesus and his sufficiency, doubt towards what he has said is proper about his church and our meaningful part of it to accomplish his gospel work in edification and evangelism. So false teachers often don't have to announce themselves with heresy. They either come in through membership, saying the right things, and are evidenced over time, or even as we preached in the pastoral epistles, we saw what? And often, it's people that we've sat next to for 5, 10 years. How's that possible? I mean, they said all the right things. They taught a class. They were a deacon. They were on staff. They were a greeter. They were, and on we could go. And we couldn't have known until they started to evidence it through fruit. I suspect if you've been in church for long and you really step back and said, wait a minute, whatever happened to brother so-and-so? Whatever happened to sister so-and-so? Why did they create this fuss? Why did they do that? You know what you'll realize sometimes in your journey through the churches God will have you in over your course of your Christian life? You realize, I've sat next to a false teacher here or there. We had a guy on staff who was. There was a deacon over there who was. You know, whatever it might be for your experience. Because they don't out and out announce themselves. It's evidenced over time. That's what's happening here in Colossae. Paul is saying there are people among you trying to draw you away toward niche teachings and practices. It's not orthodox. It's not accepted Christian teaching or lifestyle. And it's elevating some person's opinion against and contrary to the sufficiency and satisfaction you can have in Jesus. Again, I can't stress enough, we want to be so thoughtful, so cautious about what goes on under the banner of Christianity, as there's this foolishness abounding in American culture right now. Paul warns us because we're all prone to it. Listen, it takes shape in really foolish and silly ways right now. I don't know why I had too much time on my hands, obviously, on sabbatical, but I learned a new trend amongst pastors that I saw, like, maybe I should implement this when I get back. It's a really hot, cool trend amongst younger pastors. I'm not one, so maybe I'm trying to be one, right? Is that they cuss in their messages to be relatable and show emphasis and force about a matter. I thought to myself, and I even heard this clip of a guy, well-known, he's a false teacher, his name's Mark Driscoll, and Mark Driscoll was emphasizing the point of, it's to help people understand when you're really serious about something. And he used a few verses to try to point that out, that it was okay to do. And I just thought to myself, number one, if you are a Mark Driscoll fan, please stop listening to his nonsense. He's already been disgraced and disqualified from the ministry because of fraudulence with his finances and church finances and the collapse of Mars Hills, if you weren't aware of that. Stop listening to him, number one. Number two, you don't need a cussing pastor, so you don't need that, right? But I sit there and thought about this. How many people are listening to this nonsense? And how many people are believing it? Well, apparently some, because it's a trend right now, which is nauseating. That's a silly and really sophomoric and dumb illustration to show just how false teaching starts to say, just talking about Jesus isn't enough. You need to add some foul language by your cultural societal standards. It's not so much about the cussing. It's about what it represents in your heart and what you're saying isn't sufficient in Jesus and his word. If that's the kind of silly, low-level false teaching that can go on and get accepted on the interwebs, what more could be? Oh, there's so much out there. It's not so much we bite our nails with anxiety and, oh, no, Paul said we are already comforted in our hope in Jesus.
We keep pushing one another towards following him in edifying love. And then we are aware of false teaching that tries to pull on us and appease our flesh and pull us away from Jesus. And Paul says, hey, I see this in you all, that there's false teaching taking place, but he commends them that he knows though there's false teaching happening, they are doing the right thing and recognizing false teaching is divisive and it leads to departures. Look at verse number 5, what he talks about here. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm not there in person, in other words, yet I'm with you in spirit, joined in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul says, I've not gotten to be there in person, but here's what I know from the people who are there and who know me well and have communicated. Though there's all this false teaching, and yes, it's starting to pull on people, and maybe there's been some people pulled in that you're having to pull back out of this false teaching because they aren't aware of what they need to understand in their faith. Here's what I'm encouraged about, that you all are unified in your response to it as best as possible. This idea he has there in verse number 5, talking about, I'm joined and beholding your order. The idea is that they were lockstep together. You ever seen like a marching parade or a marching band at a parade or on a football field? And to do it from the aerial view, right? Isn't that incredible? Like, it's not just playing instruments. They're like moving around. They're creating like people that you can watch on the field. They're in order together. They're all going the same way with the same mission. That's what the church at Colossae was like. It wasn't like growing up, I played flag football in a homeschool flag football league. It's just as exciting as it sounds. Yes, I know. And we had some overweight dad as the coach, you know, who knew nothing about football. And so guess what happened every huddle? We didn't have a play. The guy who was the quarterback, he just looked at everybody and said, what? Go long. So our play on first down was, go long. Our play on second down was, go long. And then there'd be arguing about not doing that play. So our huddle would be filled with one guy who's in charge saying, go long, and everybody else arguing why that is a stupid idea for us to be accomplishing or trying to accomplish a first down. And guess what? Our record was 0-12. All 3 years I played. Well, that's not true. I think we won one game by forfeit. So hallelujah for that. Their bus broke down. We got to win. Here's my point with that. We were so disunified and scattered. We didn't agree about anything and we couldn't accomplish anything. Paul says false teaching needs a unified under the banner of Jesus's lordship response. And I'm seeing that with you, Colossae. And it's still the prescription for you and I today, that you and I understand the divisiveness that comes with false teaching, how it pulls on us, and that we need to be steadfast or resolute or unmovable in our faith, that we protect ourselves and the brothers and sisters around us as well. Somebody might say, well, how could I know that? I mean, I'm not a psychic. How could I know the brothers and sisters sitting in this room? How could I be accountable and responsible for all of them? Well, I know you can't be. But here's an easy sign for ourselves and others. When I'm giving in to false teaching and false ideology, or you are, one of the clearest signs is that we become at odds with not only Orthodox Christian belief historically, but then we just don't have a teachable attitude. We don't walk into church asking God, as somebody hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to speak to our hearts and help us and to help somebody else. We don't pick up the word and take time in it regularly, consistently. We got time for our phone. We have time for reels. We have time for the news to be on and hear about those terrible Republicans and Democrats. But we don't even have 5 minutes here. Friends, often Christians who have even been Christians a long time can fall prey to false teaching because they aren't growing in their faith and knowledge about Jesus Christ, who they claim saved them. And therefore, they don't even recognize how their flesh is being pulled upon and appeased and drawn upon so that they would get into false teaching. My brothers and sisters, I can't stress it enough. False teaching always causes disunity and division, eventually departures out of a congregation. But then it teaches us the biggest lie ever, which is Jesus is just not enough. He isn't satisfying. He won't make your life stable. He's not sufficient for what you're going through in this life or forever. And that is a lie from hell. Paul says, push back against that.
Be unified in your rejection of such an idea. And when you sense it, when you see it, when you hear it, push people back to who Jesus is and get away from the nonsense. Lastly, this morning, he reminds them, how do we keep going then? If this is how I'm seeing the evidence of your flourishing, if this is what you need to be careful about when it comes to false teachers in your midst, he says to them, here's how you're going to continue growing in Christ. I can't be there with you. I can't preach the sermons I'd like to preach. I can't hold the symposiums I'd like to have with you. How can you all keep going without me, the Apostle Paul, there? Know what he says in verse number 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in him. Paul gives this command to continue on in their sanctification and their submission or subjection to Jesus, but he gives them a blueprint. It's actually not complicated to be a Christian. Here's what the blueprint is. Paul says, how did you become a follower of Jesus? Well, at its essence, God was gracious. He gave you that which you didn't deserve. He gave you his spiritual aid and help. And he, according to Jesus in the gospel, says what? Drew you by the Holy Spirit. If you became a follower of Jesus, it wasn't because you were born into it. Nobody has ever been born a Christian. It wasn't because you were baptized into it as a child or as an adult. That has never forgiven or changed or transformed anybody for salvation. If you became a follower of Jesus, it was because God in his graciousness drew you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit presented to your mind the evidence and clarity and truth that Jesus is God and that you are an unworthy and damned sinner deserving to spend eternity away from God, condemned forever. That's the penalty and the price of sin. That's the wages, Paul would say in Romans 6:23. And you in that moment, at that crossroads moment, and as he presented it over and over, if you kept rejecting it, those crossroad moments, you had a decision to make. Will I, in doubt, say no, and I'll keep trusting and believing and living as I please, believing what I want to about God and eternity and this life and me and everyone else? Or will I say yes, and I'll surrender and submit to the reality that Jesus is the only one who can forgive anyone fully? If I will submit to that, if I will place my confidence, my faith, my trust in Jesus, that's where forgiveness happens. That's where eternity is settled. That's what it is to become a follower of Jesus. Not some work, not some effort, not some church, your personal faith in Jesus alone. So it was by grace through faith. So Paul says, if that's how you received Jesus, keep walking that way. Well, what do you mean, Paul? It means every day you get up as a follower of Jesus, go back to what Jesus said. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize they need to rely upon the grace of God. It's already saved you. The grace today is to transform you. See, Christian, if you're still living how you used to live, saying you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Grace teaches us, according to Titus 2:12, to deny ungodliness and live soberly and righteously in this life, according to his definition and expectation and estimation. My brothers and sisters, hear me clearly here. You and I walk with Jesus the same way we became a follower of his, with his grace every day and us enacting our faith, utilizing our faith, employing our faith and what he has said is true about us in him. If you read Ephesians 1, you see those two words over and over. We already saw it here in Colossians, in him, in him, in him. That's where your spiritual sufficiency and satisfaction lie. So as believers, how do we remain stable and guarded against false teachers? How do we receive the Lord? Walk the same way, grace through faith. It's not trying harder. It's not modifying your behavior. It's not trying to match
mask what's going on in your life so other people think you're something you're not, or they don't know or won't find out. No, it's using the help of God today to be changed into what Christ forgave me from and is changing me to be like him too. And in faith, I look to his word and see what that says. And I ask God to accomplish in his grace what he has promised he would do from his word, because I'm in Jesus Christ and I am changed and you are changed day by day, moments throughout the day, over the course of years and a whole lifetime. Because Paul said, we can be confident that what God began, he will accomplish all the way to the day of our return to him. My brothers and sisters, today, I want us to be, as Paul closes here in verse 7, rooted and built up, established in our faith. He talks about how do we continue on forward in that? With thanksgiving. Taking time to be thankful to God about the plethora of goodness he has given to us each day, every day. Even on the junky days of our life, God is still good, right? So he says, be rooted, be established in that, be thankful to him about what you have in Christ, who you are in Christ, and go forward. It's my desire for each of us to keep coming back to that reality again and again, that your sufficiency, your stability, your satisfaction is in Jesus alone. No one else, nothing else. No idea, no hobby, no job, no net worth, no anything will give you and can give you what Jesus alone can. To my younger brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you, there's so many voices telling you how to live your life, what's right to live by, what's important, what's valuable, and so many of them are just at odds with Jesus. You're not missing out on anything by living a life devoted to him. You're not missing out on anything living into submission to him and his plan for your life. You're not missing out on anything. But if any of us introduce something or someone else as our focus, as our pursuit, the moment you do so begins instability. Many a Christian are bogged down in instability and frustration that we created on our own by seeking something and someone else other than Jesus. You can find yourself living a bit of a shell. You say the right things, you believe the right things, you do the right things, you show up at the right places, but inside it's a shell and it's empty because along the way you disconnected from your sufficiency and satisfaction and stability in Jesus. And you started finding and trying to find help and hope in something or someone else, an idea, a pursuit, a person, and that's failing. We're people of hope because of Jesus. And today, my friends, if you're a follower, I'd ask you to consider where you're at and your outlook about him. If what I'm describing in that shell and that discontentment and frustration or just going through the motions is you, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us realize and back up and say, when did I leave off Jesus as my stability and satisfaction and sufficiency? Who do I have in his place? What do I have in his place? And why? And repent today. Agree with God and turn today. You might be here and say, you know what? You're talking a lot about Jesus and there's salvation, there's forgiveness available. I'm not sure if I have that, or you talked about assurance. I can't say that. I can't say that with a good conscience, that I know that if I die today, I won't go straight to hell as I deserve. I don't know that I could say that. Today's the day to have that changed. There are people here who just want to help you, not beat you down with the Bible, just answer your questions. They're going to be in the foyer during our time of invitation, where we'll invite you to leave during our time of prayer and go out and start a conversation or set up a time to talk with somebody. The greatest thing you'll have today is clarity about Jesus and you. And I just want to call you to that. Doesn't matter if you're old or young, man or woman, you've been here a little bit, you've been here a long time, maybe you're even a church member, and today the Holy Spirit said, you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've had it in something or someone else. Today's the day to be saved. So let's stand together. It's our time of invitation where I'm going to call you to respond to what you've heard through the singing and through the preaching. And if you're a follower of Jesus here in the room, I'm asking you to consider where you're at with Jesus as your sufficiency, stability, and satisfaction. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm going to ask you to take the very weird, awkward, bold step and go out to the foyer when I pray. People are going to help you. They're not there to berate you. They just want to answer your questions. If you've got more questions we have time for, that's great. Let's keep that going then this week.